Well, good morning, everyone.
Morning.
So good to be together. So good. I heard that those happen more and more as you get older. Those moments. We're going to be in Acts 11 this morning. If you want to open up there, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the seat in front of you. So you can follow along. If you don't have a Bible, take that Bible home as our gift to you. We'd love for you to have it. Acts is the fifth book of the New Testament. You can use the table of contents to find your way there. It's so good to gather. It's so good to be with you, the body, together to worship our Lord and Savior, our King, and our God who redeemed us with the precious blood of His own Son. Isn't that great news? Praise God. Praise God. Just a couple things to point out to your attention as you flip opening your Bibles. Next week, we have a baptism service, so there'll be a number of people getting baptized, so we encourage you to be here. The gospel is also going to be presented, so if you have those unsaved people that you want to hear the gospel and you're looking for a good Sunday to bring them, next Sunday's your Sunday. So be praying for the Spirit to move in their hearts, because the heart of man cannot move the heart of man, but the heart of God can move any heart, no matter how inert. Just look across the room if you want to see that God moves inert hearts, and you'll see plenty of evidence right here in this room. God saves us, redeems us. As we learned last week, sometimes while we're kicking and screaming like C.S. Lewis, and sometimes joyfully running in His direction, but it is God who gets the glory every time. Amen. After service, we have our church meal. So do bring your appetite and come join us as we feast together. Not just, what did I say? Yeah, after service next week. Next week. What did you guys listening? What's going on? My wife keeps me out of so much trouble. I'm so thankful for her. Let's go ahead and go before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll turn to God's Word together. Father, I thank You for Your goodness. I thank You for this church family. I thank You for the multiple evidences of grace that I get to see all week long. And Lord, I am sure those evidences of grace are multiplied in our number as we put our hope in You, our trust in You, our delight in You. Father, You are so good. As we just sang about how great You are, as we behold, Lord, the glory of Your creation. Just yesterday, we were celebrating a birthday as a family at the Grand Canyon and just looking out over that expanse and how puny, Lord, it is in contrast to You, but how huge it is in contrast to us. Lord, You are infinitely greater than us. Your Word says that You measure the mountains in Your hand. Multiple billions of metric tons are nothing to You. Billions of gallons are nothing to You. You measure the waters in the hollow of Your hand, Isaiah 40 tells us. Lord, we get to put our trust in Your hands that are sure, strong, enduring. Countless are Your thoughts toward us, Lord. You know them all together. You are aware of our anxieties, of our fears, of our worries, of our insecurities, of our struggles. And Father, we thank You that You meet every one of those with abounding grace and strength. We thank You, Lord, that You look upon us with delight. Not a delight that we have earned, but a delight that You've given through Your Son, and we can delight in You. And so, Father, we ask that as we worship You in this next hour through the hearing of your word. We ask that it would translate into awe and wonder of you and then into doing as an obedient response to your glory and your wonder and your love. We praise you, Lord. We pray for your strengthening of our hearts today. We pray, Lord, that you would solidify our foundation, that we would be fully built on the rock of Christ. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to reveal to us your beauty and to reveal to us the ugliness of all the false things that we are prone to trust in. We ask that you would have all glory and honor and praise, for from you are all things, and to you are all things. By your will we exist and were created. In the glorious name of our Redeemer, Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Would you stand with me as we read together Acts 11, verses 19 through 30. Here's what Luke writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to us. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it by the elders, or to the elders, by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Yeah, as we were singing that last song, it brought a quote to my mind, so I was looking it up quickly. What's he doing on his phone while we're singing? I was pulling it up quickly on my phone, and it's a quote from, in that song we sang, "Let the nations sing it louder." Remember that lyric we just sang a few minutes ago about the glorious name of God? "Let the nations sing it louder." And I thought of this quote by John Piper in his book, "Let the Nations Be Glad." And this is the very first paragraph of his book. I don't memorize books, but there are lines that just don't get out of your head. And this is one of them. Listen to this. "Mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity. Both of those are true. It's temporary, but it's necessary. But worship abides forever, so worship is the fuel and goal of missions. And the way the nations sing it louder is by missions happening, that the world would hear the gospel of Jesus, and that they would worship him forever and ever and ever. That is why we send out missionaries into the world. That is why we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ as we go. God's mission for the church has always been to spread this gospel. It's always been to further this message. God wants the whole world to hear of his love and glory. He wants every person to hear the good news of the gospel. Right now, there are 142,480,000 people who do not have the Bible in their own language. Once when I was in India, I heard a story of a pastor who was going village to village in his region to share the gospel with the villagers. And he goes into one village and he asks the villagers, "Do you know Jesus?" The villagers looked perplexed at one another and they replied, "No. But maybe he lives in the village next door. Maybe there you'll find him. We've never heard of him." And so true is that of so many people on this globe who've never even heard the name by which men and women must be saved. So missions is vital. The book of Acts is about how God takes the good news of his gospel and spreads it by the power of the Holy Spirit through his church throughout the known world. This morning, there's an important lesson for us about how God furthers the work of the gospel in missions. Our first point this morning is the gospel in us will scatter with us on mission. The gospel in us will scatter with us on mission. As this passage begins, verse 19, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. So as this persecution rose from Acts chapter 7, remember when Stephen gave his testimony, first martyr of the church, chapter 8, this persecution broke out like a fire in California. Just began to spread. It was unstoppable. And yet, as the persecution was going, what was even more unstoppable was the spread of God's people with the gospel in their hearts. Historically, persecution has come in waves. There have been times of peace, times of persecution. In Acts chapter 6, we see that the church is in a time of peace, but the results of that persecution is still going because people have gone out from Jerusalem. It became God's mechanism to scatter his church throughout the world to proclaim the gospel. So though the persecution had died down by this chapter, there will be more persecution to come. The church went out because of the persecution in its heat and in the midst of its fire. And the fires of persecution ignited at Stephen's martyrdom, these believers were scattered, Acts 1, or chapter 8, verse 1. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Notice this phrase, except the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, they didn't scatter. They stayed behind. And one can make the argument, well, why did they scatter? Were they afraid? Acts does not comment on that for us. And there's a time to leave a place of persecution. The goal of persecution is not that everyone stays in that place. The goal is that they don't deny Christ. But there's a time for leaving. There's a time for staying. The apostles, it seems to me, felt it necessary to stay in Jerusalem. To model faithfulness under fire, but a lot of the church scattered. And that scattering was part of God's plan. Those who went out from Jerusalem were not the church leaders. They were just Christians. Well, they weren't called Christians until this chapter, actually, in the city of Antioch. But they were Christ followers. They were disciples. They were believers. In verse 19, our first verse this morning, they were scattered, ordinary believers, not leaders, church members, They had jobs. They had families. They had means. They didn't have means. They had high education. They had low education. They were blue collar, white collar. They were just the body of Christ that began to spread. And they may not have seen the good work that God was doing through the death of Stephen at the time. We have an amazing benefit. We have the book of Acts that we can look back to, and we can read about the martyrdom of Stephen, the persecution that arose, and we can read about, like we are this morning, the fruit that God worked in that. But they didn't have that benefit. They're in the midst of the fire. They don't have that foresight. They have promises to hope in by faith. We look back at evidences of those promises kept. But here they are, scattered as God is launching his church out into the world. In our text, we see that they go to Phoenicia, which is north of Haifa. If you know the Israeli coast, right up by the border of modern-day Lebanon, they're off into the island of Cyprus, which is 60 miles off the coast of Syria, or was then Syria, now Lebanon, and up into Antioch, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. I want you to notice they were scattered. They weren't silenced. They were scattered. They weren't silenced. We read that as they went out, verse 20, but there were some of them, verse 19, men of Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. They went out speaking the word. They were scattered. They weren't silenced. Initially, they only spoke to Jews. And you might read that and think, well, that makes sense because they're Jews. These are Jews who've come to believe in that Jesus is the Messiah, what all the Old Testament points toward. They believe that, and so now they're walking in a fulfilled understanding of the Old Testament. And so they're of course they're going to speak to Jews, but you need to understand, it was Jews who were persecuting them. It was people like Saul of Tarsus, like the religious leaders, like the Pharisees. The Greeks really didn't care. It was the Jews who were persecuting the Christians at this point. Gentiles get in on this later on. But the Jews are the ones who are persecuting them, and yet it didn't stop them from proclaiming the gospel to the very potential persecutors that are there. It scattered them. It didn't silence them. They fled, but they were not silent. Some of them, though, as they go, they didn't get the memo that this is really only a message for Jews. That Jesus was he came up as a descendant of Abraham. This is a Jewish religion, right? Well, not in Jesus' eyes. This was God's plan for the whole world. Genesis chapter 12 said that the seed of Abraham was going to be a blessing to all peoples. Isaiah says that God's house will be a house of prayer for all peoples. The gospel is meant for everyone, not just the Jews. But for them, they'd only ever known Judaism. They'd only ever known their kinsmen. They only ever known people who were like them. And so it was natural to share the gospel with them, but it never dawned on them to share with those who weren't like them. And so they start sharing it with those who are outside. Now listen, some of your Bibles will say they were preaching the message about Jesus to Hellenists. Some of your Bibles will say Greeks. If you have an ESV or New King James, it'll say Hellenist, New American Standard, NIV, it'll say Greeks. And there's a discussion as to which one is meant there. The Hellenists were Jews of Greek culture. What you see is that people that they're going to preach to in Antioch, and as they're sharing the gospel as they go, these are Hellenists. They're people who have Greek culture. They're scattered throughout and abroad. And so the sense really seems to be that of those who are not Jews, those who were Greeks. Whatever your translation, there's a footnote there in the bottom of your Bible. If it says Greek on the top, it'll say Hellenist on the bottom. If it says Hellenist on the top, it'll say Greek in the Bible. But the context helps us understand here. The context drives the interpretation. They had already been speaking to Hellenists. So this must be referring to Greeks that they're now speaking to. It must be referring to people who were not of Jewish descent, who didn't have the faith of Abraham. They're scattered. They're speaking. They're speaking the word, verse 19. Verse 20, they're preaching the Lord Jesus. preaching the Lord Jesus. This word for preaching is a great word. And you could literally translate that word gospeling. It's a specific word that's the verb form of the word gospel. They're gospeling. They're gospeling about Jesus Christ. They're sharing the good news about Jesus Christ. They're heralding the good news about Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to capture the picture. I want you to put yourself into their sandals because it's easy to read this and read it from a distance. I want us to get close up to what is happening here. These are Christians who left their lives and livelihoods behind because they believe in Jesus. These are Christians who, because of fear of life and limb, have fled from where they live, maybe to protect their small children. Maybe because they couldn't get work anymore because the persecution was so high that people would boycott their business because these are Christians. And so they couldn't put food on their family table, so they had to leave because of that. They are scattered because of what they believe. Now, you think the temptation there is to not believe that, or at least not hold on to it as good news. Maybe pull back from it. Maybe keep it under the rug a bit so that you don't have to scatter from there also. These are refugees. They're asylum seekers. They're immigrants into another land. But what do? They proclaim the very message that necessitated their fleeing. This has to make us pause for a moment, doesn't it? It has to make us pause and think for a moment. What makes this news so good that even though it makes their life hard, it's worth not just clinging to, but proclaiming? What makes this news so good that they're willing to lose everything for it, and yet they will not be silenced about it? Either they're out of their minds, or they really believe that having Jesus was more satisfying than having all the things that they've lost. Amen. Brothers and sisters, one of the most powerful evidences of the goodness of God in our lives, of the reality, the truth of the gospel, is when we find our satisfaction in God and not our stuff. One of the greatest evidences that God is a sustainer and satisfier is when we don't have the things that everyone else has to satisfy them, and we have more joy than they have in all their stuff or all their accolades or all of their praise of people. When our joy and hope abound in this way, and at the world around, their claws are grasping at things that will just be snatched away, it shows the all-satisfying power and glory of Jesus. Amen. Imagine you come across someone who has left their home because of their belief in the gospel. And they go into another potential hostile area, and with great gladness, they tell everyone about the very thing that put their life in danger. You would look at that and say, you know, there's got to be something about that. There's got to be something about this belief that they have that is so precious that they're willing to lose it all over again for that. Listen to what the Apostle Peter wrote. He wrote 1 Peter to those Christians who were suffering. If you're suffering in life, hardships of life, whether it's because of health or finances or people despising you, the million of things that can cause us suffering, maybe you need to go home and read the book of 1 Peter. It'll take you about 20 minutes to read the whole book. You can read through a whole book in 20 minutes. Isn't that amazing? Read 1 Peter. But here's what he says right in the middle of the book. Verse 14 of chapter 3. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, in other words, even if you should suffer for your faith, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, for a lot of us, that second verse, verse 15, is very familiar. It's our sort of apologetics defending the faith verse. In fact, that word defense there in that verse in the Greek is apologia, which is where we get the word apologetics from. It has nothing to do with saying you're sorry. It's making a defense. But notice the context that Peter lays this out. He says, you're suffering. In the midst of your suffering, people will ask you where your hope comes from. That's critical to this verse. People will ask you where your hope comes from, and when they do, tell them. That's the heart of the verse. In other words, the defense of your hope, the reason they ask you about this hope that you have is they see in you that you hope in something that they don't have. That you can walk with joy even at the loss of the things that they esteem. They look at you as you suffer and you've lost a loved one, or you've lost your job, or you've gone through some horrible trauma. And you say, you know what? I have Jesus and he satisfies me. Yes, it's hard, but he's enough. And they look at that and they say, what is with you? How do you have joy in hardship? Paul says, you know what? I'm sorrowful yet always rejoicing. You can have joy and sorrow at the same time. As they look at you and your doctor gives you the C word, cancer, and you tell your friends, and you say to them, you know what, this is really hard, but the Lord is standing by me and he's giving me strength. Amen. They're like, well, how is it that you can have peace? I don't get it. What is it that gives you this peace? You're not made of cold blue steel. It's not like things don't affect you. It's not that you pretend everything is great when things are hard, but you have a hope that sustains you and keeps you. They had a hope that sustained them, and they proclaimed that hope wherever they went. Why are people going to ask them the reason for their hope? It's because people could see that their hope is durable. It's buoyant. It's reliable. It's not because their hope is something that they've crossed their fingers and they're just, you know, pie in the sky when we die. They hope in the goodness of God, and their hope changes their attitude and their perspective. Amen. And the Holy Spirit cements that hope into wandering hearts so that they stay fixed. Romans 15:13 tells us about what the Spirit does. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. You know, if you're suffering today, this might be a verse to commit to memory. That the God of all hope can fill you with joy. That the Holy Spirit is the one who brings you that hope and joy and peace as we believe him. Amen. As we trust him. The result of their joy in God is proclaiming the good news of God, and because the hand of God was with them, verse 21 tells us, a great number believe and turn to the Lord. They see exhibit A, that God is real, and God is reliable, and God is faithful. And the exhibition of that is their lives that match their words. Amen. Their lives match their words. As those around saw their resilient hope in the midst of suffering and the joyful cry of good news on their lips, as they're living as exiles, the Spirit moves the heart of the hearer. Luke chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus tells us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Amen. The key to their sharing their faith is they genuinely were glad in God. They're excited about God. One of the reasons I think we are cool in our evangelism and our sharing of our faith, and by evangelism, I don't mean that you're out standing on a street corner somewhere, though maybe. is we are just excited about who God is. And if our excitement for God cools, then we need to seek the Lord to stoke those flames. Gladden my heart with your goodness. We'll get into some of that this morning. Number two, gospel mission leads to planting churches. Gospel mission leads to planting churches. So people are believing, these Christians, not church leaders, just Joe and Sally Christian, they're just out and they've moved and hey, what brings you here? And well, you know, because of what we believed, it was either leave or die. So we thought, well, let's not die. And so we're here. And so here's what we believe. And so they're sharing the gospel and people are here. That's really interesting. So you seem to be doing okay with having, well, it's been hard, but God has been with us. Well, tell me about this God that you believe. Well, I'm glad you asked. And so they're sharing the gospel with people and the Lord is at work. The Lord's hand is on top of it. And people are believing the message as they're sharing it. And news spreads. And then the news of the spreading of the gospel in the region, specifically in Antioch, finds its way down to Jerusalem. And they're like, well, what's going on up there in Antioch? Barnabas, go up there and do something about this. There's a bunch of baby Christians that need their diapers changed. And so verse 22, they send Barnabas up to Antioch. We've met Barnabas already in our text. He was not a leader in the church. He was just a faithful follower of Christ who's been instrumental in the Apostle Paul's life. He was a generous individual. God was at work in his life. And so they say, Barnabas, you need to go up there. You need to help him. So he's like, all right, I'll go. Verse 22, he goes. And I love verse 23. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. Oh, I love that. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. Did you know that grace makes glad? Grace makes glad. Why don't you guys say that with me? Grace makes glad. Do we believe that today?
Yes.
Amen. Grace makes glad. And so he goes, he sees the grace of God. He's gladdened by the grace of God, and he exhorts them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Is there anything more wonderful than seeing the unmerited favor of God at work in people's lives? Whereas grace made mad the legalists in chapter 11, verse 3, what is this, Peter, that you ate with uncircumcised people? Who cares what they believe, but you ate with them. Where grace makes the legalist mad, because it's not fair. Grace ain't fair, is it? Grace ain't fair. If we want fair, we all have hell. That's pretty fair.
Amen.
I don't want fair. I want better than fair. I want grace. I want lots of grace. I need lots of grace. I need nothing but grace. Where legalism makes mad, that's not fair. Why do they get that? I've been more faithful than they have. That's not right. Why should God bless them? I'm the one who's been faithful. Grace makes glad. You're just excited to see God work. You recognize that apart from the grace of God, we are nothing, we have nothing.
Amen.
Barnabas sees what God is doing, and he is elated by the grace of God. It is good, brothers and sisters, to celebrate grace wherever you see it. Celebrate grace and wherever you see it. Celebrate common grace in a beautiful sunset. God, I didn't need to see that, and yet you gave it to me. I have rods and cones in my eyes to see the colors. I could see that, Lord. Thank you. You're gracious to me. Celebrate sanctifying grace. Thank you, Jesus, that even though I still have struggles, you've given me victory in this area of my life, and that no longer pulls me down. I've been set free from that. Thank you for sanctifying grace. Celebrate sustaining grace. I can have joy in the midst of a trial. that I can have confidence that God is with me. And yes, it's hard, but He is so good. And He's keeping me alive and I'm not falling apart because the Spirit of God holds me together, because God holds all things together by the word of His power. Celebrate saving grace, that we have new life in Christ, and Jesus is not done saving people. And even if you look at the world and you get all grumpy old man and say, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, Jesus is pulling people out of the basket. He's saving people, just like He's done many of us. Grace of God is all around us. And every time I murmur, every time I complain and become frustrated, I'm not seeing the grace of God. I need the grace of God in my life. And grace makes glad. And grace works deeper than just taking away our sins. Grace sanctifies us, gives us strength and weakness. It enables our obedience. Grace is at work all through our lives. And what Barnabas then does, he sees the grace of God, and then he exhorts them. He exhorts them in verse 23. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He's exhorting them. Now, I want to get a little nerdy with you just for a second. This word exhorted is used in an iterative tense in the Greek. Let me explain that. You don't need to remember that. But one of you is going to want to know that. Probably just one. It's probably me. But iterative is this idea of repeated action. Okay, so imagine you are hammering a nail. And unless you're like Mr. Miyagi who can get it with one hit, you hit it several times, right? So like if it's continued action, it's not like boom. Right? It's repeated over and over and over again. And that's the idea of iterative, okay? And so this word here is used in that sense that it's repeated exhortation. That constantly the exhortation is being given. Constantly they're being encouraged. That word exhorted can also be translated as encouraged. It's the idea of repeated, ongoing exhortation or encouragement. The sense is if they are to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, it will be by the grace of ongoing exhortation. God designed our faith to flourish with ongoing exhortation. He designed our faith to flourish in the gathered community where ongoing exhortation and encouragement is occurring. The same word is used in another passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 25. Where the author of Hebrews writes, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." So hold fast the confession of our hope, being faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Same concept. "For he who promises faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging," same word, parakaleo, same word, encouraging, exhorting, "one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Here's what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's saying that if we are going to be faithful to Christ, God's design for our faithfulness to Christ, to holding fast our confession. Hold fast means not to let go. It means you cling to it. It's something that's not going to slip out of your hand. How do we hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering? He says, well, you need to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. You need to be thinking how you can stoke the flames in one another, put logs on the fire of one another, that there would be increased love and good outworking of their lives. But then he also says in that happens in the context of not neglecting to meet together. In other words, if we don't gather, we don't stir up. We don't have that constant encouragement and exhortation right now from the front through the songs that we sing and in our times of prayer, but also one another as you go get your coffee and donut in the foyer and as you look at someone and say, hey, you look like you're down a little bit. How can I pray for you? Or you just share what God's doing in your own heart. You're exhorting, you're encouraging, you're cementing those things that are true because we need constant reminder of what is true. Amen. And if you take that coal out from the fire, what happens to the lonely coal? It grows cold. But as it stays in the cluster, it stays hot. And Hebrews says there that this happens all the more as you see the day drawing near. In other words, as we look toward Christ's return, and we say, you know, it can't be too far now, if we're close to that day, this should become all the more important to us. Why? Because the love of many is growing cold, wickedness is abounding in the world, temptations are increasing, hardships are increasing, and so it should cause us to want to be with the body of Christ. Where am I going with that? I'm going to tell you. The sustaining work of grace brings about faithfulness to God in the hearts of God's people, and so that they live on mission. That's a steadfast purpose. They're living on mission. They have a perspective of why they exist and were created to worship God and to enjoy Him forever, to go with the Great Commission into the world. And this comes through the ongoing exhortation of gathered believers, the church, which is why Barnabas is sent to Antioch. You have all these Christians who are just kind of disconnected. He's like, we need to organize. We need to be a church body. God has designed leadership in churches and their context for exhortation to be given. We need to meet together and not neglect that, and not just say, I've got my own personal Jesus, and so I can live the Christian life without the Christian body. As if the body of Christ has amputated parts that just kind of sit disconnected. That as we abide in the vine, we abide in the vine together. And Barnabas is concerned about this. The church in Antioch is concerned about this. He's then sent out to them. Why Barnabas? He's qualified. He's qualified to do this thing he sent out. Notice what we read about Barnabas in the next verse. Verse 24. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He's a man of character. We've seen him a couple times in the book of Acts. And every time we see him up to this point, he's just an amazing brother, an example to follow. And he's qualified for the office in which he's exercising here. And so he goes in, he's sent out from the church in Jerusalem. I just want to point this out. They sent out their best. They sent out their best. Diana and I spent 20 years on the mission field. I'm not saying our church sent their best out, but we ended up out there anyway. But I have seen countless missionaries who should not be on the mission field. They have no business on the mission field. Now, there are plenty who do, and we need to get all of our support behind those. But there are those who have no business being missionaries. They don't have the character. They don't have the gifting that is needed. Desire is not enough. There's a qualification there as well. Here we have a missions team that part of their role is to vet people and make sure that we send out the right people to further the mission. So having a desire is not enough. You have to have the character and the gifting to go with that desire. The church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas, and he encourages this new church. And as he's doing that, many are added to the Lord. Many are added to the Lord. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Added to the Lord? That means they weren't part of it, and now they are part of it. They're like living stones being stacked. They're now part of the whole. They're no longer disconnected. The message wasn't about becoming more religious or more churchy. They were being added to the Lord, which means they were becoming part of the Lord's body, which means they are becoming part of the church. That's what's happening here. For you Greek geeks, that phrase added to the Lord is an instrumental dative, which basically means the Lord added them to himself. The Lord is adding to his body. He's adding to himself. Barnabas knew that he couldn't lead this work on his own, though. He's called up, he goes up, he sees the grace of God, he's glad, he's exhorting them over and over and over again. They're gathering together, and so he says, you know what, I need help. And so what does he do? He goes and he finds Saul, who we know is Paul, verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples are first called Christians. Barnabas knew that he couldn't lead this work on his own, so he seeks someone who's qualified to work alongside of him. The Lord has been preparing Saul for this. God has been working in Saul's life, and you know, he's come to faith. He's been growing. He's been out of the spotlight, but he's been faithful to Christ. And together, they would lead this new church. And over the course of time, they would raise up five additional elders. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3 talk about this. They would raise up five additional elders, and those elders would then send Barnabas and Saul out on another missionary journey. And so a couple important applications for us here. Scripture connects spiritual health with being an active member of a church body in this passage, and other passages too. Hebrews 10, Ephesians 2, so on and so forth. This is God's design, and nowhere does the scripture endorse or encourage churchless Christianity. We have a God-given role in one another's lives under qualified leadership to encourage one another to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Missions, another application from this, missions should result in the planting of churches. Missions should result in the planting of churches. A few years back, I was talking to Mark Breyer, and he said a phrase. I don't know if it's original with you or you just caught it from someone else, but it's mine now, so I own it. I've taken it as my own. So this is the only time I'm going to give Mark credit. He said, the mission of the church is missions, and the mission of missions is the church. And you don't like, wait. Say that again. Oh, that sounded good. Say that again. The mission of the church is missions, and the mission of missions is the church. That's exactly what's happening here. The church sends out missions to plant churches. That's the goal of missions. That quote we read at the beginning from Let the Nations Be Glad, the purpose of missions is worship. Missions is there to be an extension of the church, to go and plant churches, and then those churches that are planted, they're to be about the church as well. So they're to go and plant churches also. The mission of the church is missions, and the mission of missions is the church. That means we need to have a focus of seeing churches planted in our missionary endeavors. The response of the Jerusalem church in Antioch was to send a spiritually qualified leader to lead a church. He then sought out a plurality of leadership, inviting Saul to join him. And as they led together, we believe in a plurality of elders here. We believe that that's the biblical way to have an eldership. As other elders were raised up, they shepherded together. But our involvement with missions should be an involvement with the planting of churches. And this is the context of spiritual health, being in a church. Number three. Gospel missions creates church partnerships. Gospel missions creates church partnerships. So as this happens, I know I didn't comment on their first called Christians there. It was an epithet. It was almost like a slam against the Christians, you little Christs. And the church wore it with a badge of honor. Any way you want to associate me with my risen Lord, I'll take it. But in those days, the prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So there's a famine. It was prophesied this famine would happen, and the famine did happen. History backs up this famine between 45 and 47 AD, about a year after Agabus makes this prophecy. There's a food crisis in Egypt, Syria, Judea, and Greece. Josephus writes about all this, and this famine was particularly severe in Judea. There was a great need because of the famine down there. So the Christians, as they were now known in Antioch, these disciples each gave according to their ability to the Judean churches. I want you to see a beautiful picture that's happening here. There's a beautiful picture of partnership. that the Christians from Judea were scattered. And so they go and they're sharing the gospel, and a church now forms in Antioch, and Barnabas is sent up to be instrumental in that work. And now the church, the main church, the mother church, the sending church, the home church is in trouble. And now the church that was planted by that church reciprocates in care for its sending church. In other words, it's not one directional. The relationship isn't one-sided. This is how partnership works. The church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas, and the church in Antioch that is now planted sends aid back via Barnabas. Sometimes we can view missions as the sending church being the benefactor and the mission field is the beneficiary. We don't want to learn from them. We have it all together. We're the Western organized church. We've got it all figured out. But there are things we need to learn from the international church. There are things we need to learn from those that we have sent out into different places. They've discovered the grace of God in ways that our blinders haven't allowed us to see because of our cultural baggage. Everyone has cultural baggage. The context we send our missionaries into, they have cultural baggage there. We have cultural baggage here. But you know how you see cultural baggage? You see someone else's. It's really easy to see, isn't it? It's hard to see your own. You're like, no, I have 100 reasons why that's okay. We need to hear from the international church. We need to hear from our brothers and sisters in other places. I don't know how many books I've read that have made a statement similar to this, probably 4 or 5 books, talking about Christians in persecuted areas. And they always say this. They say, you know, the Western church is always concerned about us, but we're concerned about them. Right? I don't know how many times I've read that. They're concerned that we're suffering persecution. We're concerned for them because they're so materialistic. We have joy in spite of persecution. They have joy with MasterCard. That kind of sentiment I've read in so many books by those who are in those areas. They have something to teach us. It's not unidirectional. We have something to learn from one another, and there's a partnership there. There are things that we can learn from churches that we're involved with. This is how Jesus designed the body to be. Big body, worldwide, and local body, local church. Through one another, we see both our need for Christ and Christ meeting that need through his body. Here that's happening in an international context. Need for Christ as the gospel goes up, and need for support as Barnabas and Saul come down with the things that the church that sent them out needed. Locally as a church, we need this mindset as well. There is no solo givers in the church. We're all called to give of what God has given us. We have different giftings. They're the recipients, they're the givers. We're called to a mutual edification of the body. God has made us interdependent. And I have found that people tend to lean one of two directions. Maybe you're like myself. Here's one of my weaknesses. You find yourself always giving, and it's difficult for you to receive from others. I don't want to receive. And, you know, we tell ourselves that we don't want to receive because we don't want to burden others. But maybe it's because we don't want to be obligated to others. Maybe it's because we want to be viewed as self-sufficient and we don't need the help of others. We have everything all together. I'll be honest with you. I have that bent in my heart. And the gospel, iteratively, is pounding that out of my heart. The gospel constantly is confronting me with my need for Christ. If we believe the gospel, then we also believe that we are not self-sufficient. And so maybe you're in that category. You're like, I don't need anything. Maybe the Spirit of God would be teaching you that one of the best things that you could do is to allow another person to serve you. And it will humble you. Yes. And it will bring God glory and not you. And that is good. Amen. That is good. Maybe you're on the other end where you're just constantly the receiver, but you're not the giver. You just, You never think about how you could serve others, but just how you can be served. You don't want to. You don't think you have anything to offer to others. You don't think you have anything to give. Why all these people that are so gifted? What do I have to give? Well, you need to have a confidence in the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has gifted every member of the body. And so it's not about you. I find that the you or the I gets in the way of a lot of what God wants to do. The you and the I gets in the way of the him, right? We either because of our self-sufficiency or our self-deprecation, I've got nothing to offer, I've got nothing. And so we wouldn't even offer our help. Like, I could offer myself, but it'll just get rejected anyway because I have nothing to give. Do you have the Spirit of God in you? Then trust that the Spirit will enable you. God has gifted every member of his body. And we're meant to be reciprocal in that way. We're meant to give and to receive, to serve and to be served. And we see that happening here in churches, Antioch and Jerusalem, in our text together. The glory of Christ becomes visible when this beautiful exchange of every member supplying what is lacking is taking place. Paul says in Ephesians 4:16, he says, from the whole body, joined and held together, every joint with which it is equipped, he's talking about every body part, every body part is necessary, every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Any of you ever have a body part that's not working? Yeah. You're like, I can't count that high. When the part is working, it's beautiful, isn't it? Sometimes you don't realize how important that part is until it stops working. Like, that is such an insignificant little tendon. But I can't even write my name without it. It's actually really important. Every member of the body has something to give and something to receive. And it shows the beauty of Christ. That happens in church partnerships and missions. It happens within the body. But this is what we're called to, and it all gives glory to Jesus, not to ourselves. May we grow in these things. We're going to transition now to a time of communion. If you have your little cups, if you didn't grab your cups, you can run out quickly and grab one. And just as a reminder, there are two flaps on here. One opens up the wafer and the other one opens up the juice. But as we come to the end of this passage, I'm reminded of the solidarity of these churches. The burden that was felt in Antioch for the suffering of the church in Jerusalem. They knew that they were organically connected through the body of Christ. Communion is a meal that celebrates our connectedness. Communion is a meal that celebrates that we are joined together into one body. So Paul says that when one member suffers, the whole body suffers. When one member is struggling, then we all share in that struggle in some way or some form. That we're to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. That we're to walk with each other, considering those who are weaker than ourselves as we walk. We share together. This is a meal about sharing together, but the basis of that sharing is what's really important. The basis of that sharing is Jesus came and he died to take away our sin. He took a bunch of people who were disconnected, a bunch of people who were dead. Think about the Valley of Dry Bones in the book of Ezekiel. They have no life. Can these bones live? Ezekiel says, "Oh Lord, you know. They're sun bleached. There's no ligaments, no tendons, no life in them whatsoever." And he says, "Speak life to these bones and breathe on them. Word and spirit, that they would come together and live. And so what God does is he breathes on us by his spirit. He speaks truth into our lives. And the gospel truth grabs a hold of our hearts. And it's like it's more than a defibrillator. It just jolts us to life. And that life is shared as we are one organism together. We are one body because of the work of Christ. And so we celebrate that in communion, that we have been joined together. Our life is no longer ours. It's now his because of the work that he has done. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29, that we're to discern the body as we take communion. Discern the body is an interesting phrase, and it can be interpreted or understood in different ways. Here's what I think Paul is saying by that. Some people disagree with this, and that's okay. I think when Paul says we're to discern the body, he's talking about this. We are the body. He's talking about the body of Christ, yes, but we are the body of Christ. That we are called to live life together, to encourage and exhort one another, to bear with one another, to forgive one another. A few Sundays ago, Bob taught a message on Romans 12 about the one another's. That we're to use what God has given us for the benefit of another by the power of Christ who indwells us. As we take communion together, I want us to have a moment of silence and to thank the Lord for what he has done in giving us his spirit, making us alive, and calling us out of solitude into community, calling us from outcast to belonging, calling us from estranged to family, from enemy to friend. And what the Lord wants to do with that. What does the Lord want to do with you in relation to the body? How does the Lord want to use you? Because when the Lord looks at his body, he doesn't see anonymity. He doesn't see nameless faces. He doesn't see a gray fog. He sees individuals that he has redeemed with his own blood and brought into his family. That the grace of God that makes glad would not only fill your heart with that gladness, but that he would use you in the lives of others, that they would also be gladdened by the grace of God working through you. This is what Christ came to do. Let's take a moment of silence, and then we'll partake together.